Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says a good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts. People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.' And he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
You can applaud, it's all right. You can.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Connor. Normally, when I know that someone else is going to read the scripture, I try and pick shorter passages. They told me after I picked all the verses that someone else was going to read this week, so I'm sorry I made you read all that. It's a lot. So that you get like the announcement that Mary hears from the angel, and then you skip ahead and you get the Magnificat, which is Mary's song that she sings when she goes and meets Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, and then you get Zechariah's song that he sings upon the birth of his son, John the Baptist. Just take a second and just think about how you define the word joy and how you would describe the difference between joy and happiness. Because I think we struggle to differentiate between the two of them. And I think that because the dictionary struggles to differentiate between the two of them. If you look up joy in a dictionary, one of the words you're going to find for it is happiness. You'll also find things like possessing what you desire is defined as joy. Good fortune is defined as joy. I think what I take from that is that the world around us doesn't really know what to make of the concept of joy. It's not really a well-defined idea. Most of us just tend to assume joy is like an extreme level of happiness, right? It's happiness just taken up a notch. And I think when we do that, we tend to cheapen the concept a little bit because we just make it the same thing as something else, but maybe a bit more intense. And I think we also tend to then source our joy from things that will not last. If joy is possessing what you desire, what happens when you no longer possess it, or when you can't possess it in the first place? If joy is good fortune, what happens when you have bad fortune? Because you're all going to have bad fortune one day. Now, that may not be an issue for the rest of the world, but we're told all throughout Scripture that we're supposed to be a people of joy, right? Paul tells people to rejoice in their suffering. James, in his letter, says, consider it all joy when you face trials and tribulations, right? That doesn't work if the word joy is based on good fortune or possessing what you desire. Which means joy in the Bible has to mean something a little different. And you can look at how Mary and Zechariah respond, and you can find what they consider to be joy. Now, I love Mary's initial response to the angel, right? The angel just greets her and tells her, you're highly favored by God, and she's troubled by those words, right? God likes you. Oh, man. Probably because if she's read enough of the Old Testament, she knows that the people who God favors don't always have the best life. They tend to encounter lots of problems, and I think her mind immediately goes, what's he going to do to me? But then at the end, after he explains it all, she has this wonderful response, right? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. So submit to it. I don't know that I would have, but she did. And that's not a small thing, by the way, because what the angel is telling her is you're gonna be an unwed mother. And that's not good news today. In her day, since she is already betrothed to someone, that's a death sentence. Right? I mean, if she wasn't betrothed, it might not be, but the fact that she is legally engaged to be married to someone else means that if she's pregnant before they're married, they're within her rights to have her put to death. the angel is telling her your life is going to be in danger because you're highly favored by God. Doesn't sound right to our ears. And she's troubled, but she responds that if this is indeed what God wants for me, then so be it. I will trust that he'll carry me through. So then she meets Elizabeth and she sings her song of praise, right? Which is lots of interesting things in there, right? But there's some stuff in there about God showing strength with his arm and scattering the proud, bringing down the mighty from their thrones, right? All this incredible stuff. Her source of joy then is this overarching story that the Jewish people believe that one day God's going to come in power and he's going to strike down all the people who are bringing evil and wickedness into the world. And she's drawing joy from that. Because where else is she going to get it? She's just been told she's going to be an unwed mother. Her life might be in danger. She probably, quite likely, has to go visit Elizabeth because if she stays in her hometown, someone might do something to her because she's becoming visibly pregnant. And she's drawing joy from the promises of God. And you find that all throughout the Old Testament as well. You find prophets and kings drawing joy from those promises, even though most of them don't live to see them fulfilled. They simply trust that because God has promised this, he's going to do it. We may not live to see it, but he's going to do it. And Zechariah's his joy is even a bit more unusual to us, right? Because he has, in like verse 74 of chapter 1, right? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's drawing joy from the idea of being free not to do whatever he wants, but free to serve God in holiness and righteousness. Which is not what we would normally think of as a joyful thing, right? But that's where he gets his source of joy from. Now, it helps that he's a priest, so he has to say those things like I do, but nonetheless, he's drawing genuine joy from this certain belief he has that the Messiah has come, and because the Messiah has come, his people will be free to serve God as they've been called to do. And again, his life may not be in danger, but he is a devout priest living under the rule of a pagan empire. And there's all of the political tensions that are going on within Jerusalem, within the Jewish people themselves. Because he's a priest in the temple, he's probably a target to some of the Pharisees out there who are a little bit more violent than the other ones. His life isn't easy either, and he's drawing joy. In this case, not even from the birth of the son he's been waiting for his whole life. And that might be the most amazing part of it, because the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they don't have children. Everyone assumes that she's barren and can't have kids. They're old when they have this child, much like Sarah and Abraham were. Part of why he sings this song is that he doesn't believe the angel at first when the angel tells him your wife's going to have a baby, and God strikes him mute for not trusting in his promises. And when the baby's born, the Lord opens his mouth and he sings the song. But his joy is not rooted in the fact that he has finally at long last got the son he always hoped for. His joy is rooted in the fact that he takes the birth of his own child and the birth of his relative's child as the sign that God is finally going to do all the things God promised to do. He interprets these good things that are happening in his life not as the source of his joy, but as the things that point to the source of his joy. His joy and Mary's joy are rooted in things much deeper and more substantial than most people's joy is. When we get down to it, joy is the attitude that God's people adopt because of God's good promises. This is why New Testament authors can talk about rejoicing in all situations, right? Rejoice always. I say again, rejoice. In a letter being written from prison. Because his joy is not rooted in his present circumstances. It's not rooted in good fortune. It's not rooted in possessing what he desires. It's rooted in the promises of the God he serves. And those are true regardless of what's happening in the here and now. You can even say that we have joy because we can trust through Jesus that the struggles and the sufferings of this life are not final. That whatever is happening that might bring us down is not the last word. And I mean, your life may be great right now. Most of us, that's probably the case. But it won't be forever. It hasn't always been. Bad things are going to happen. Whatever good fortune you have is going to go away. One day you're going to lose someone you love who you didn't expect to lose. One day you're going to lose something you love you didn't expect to lose. One day your fortunes will turn. Bad things will happen. It's inevitable. Suffering in this life is inevitable. And the promises of the gospel are never that God makes everything okay right now and makes your life easy and pain-free. The promises of the gospel are that God is with you in the midst of all this. And that the hope you have is that none of this stuff has the final word. Even death itself does not have the final word. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Inside Out. If you don't have small children, you might not have seen it. But great movie. Go watch it. I'm not going to show a clip because I don't want to, you know, violate copyright law. But the idea of the movie, like, it takes place in a little girl's head, right? And it's all about her emotions, and each emotion has a little character. And in the little girl's head, joy is the chief emotion. Like, she's the one in charge of all the other ones. And what's really funny is, it lined up nicely with the sermon, because half the plot of the movie is Joy learning that she does not have to suppress the other things going on in the girl's life. I mean, that's the struggle, right? Because she starts out trying to suppress sadness and to suppress anger and to suppress fear, to erase them from the memories that the girl has, because she assumes that the only thing that's good for her is joy, and joy cannot exist if these other things exist. And there's a great moment where she's looking at this memory the girl has, and she realizes that this moment of joy that she's trying to record in this girl's memory is preceded by a moment of sadness and embarrassment. Something happens to embarrass her, and the joy comes when her parents come alongside her and comfort her. But the joy and the sadness coexist. They're part of the same memory. Great movie. Go watch it. But the other thing that's great is they didn't show into the parents' heads, right? And so while in the little girl, joy is the chief emotion, for the mom, it's sadness, and for the dad, it's anger. And I don't know that that was intentional on the part of the people who made the movie, but I do think it reflects our assumption that joy is for children. That joy is a childish emotion. That it's naive to let yourself be led by joy. Because surely once you get out into the world and experience what real life is actually like and what really happens day in and day out, the more realistic, mature emotions must take over. But I think that's exactly why Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And if you don't receive me like they do, then the kingdom of God isn't for you. Joy is supposed to be one of the defining characteristics of God's people. That's supposed to be our dominant attitude toward the world. Not because we deny that bad things are happening, or because we deny that there are things in our own lives that make us suffer, or things in your life that make you suffer. This isn't like a childish thing where we just say none of that matters because Jesus makes us all happy, because we know that life is full of pain and sorrow and suffering, and bad things do happen to good people without reason, but we can have joy in the midst of that because God is with us and because we know how the story ends. We don't have to deny that there is sorrow and anger and fear. We can feel all those things. We can acknowledge that they're real, that life can be painful and difficult. And we can have joy in the midst of all that. Because joy is not happiness. See, happiness depends on happenings. It depends on things that are actually going on. Which means happiness is fickle. You can never be happy for more than like a fleeting moment. But joy is the ability to access the peace and love of God and to delight in him and in his peace and in his love regardless of what is happening around you. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul all throughout his letters. That no matter what's going on, he finds a way to access the peace and love of God. Even when he's in prison, even when he's being beaten, even when he's literally on a ship sinking in the middle of the ocean, he finds a way. The trick is we have to pick our source of joy. If we're trying to source it from things in this world, it's never going to be what it's supposed to be. If we try and source our joy through our family, through our children, through our job, through whatever makes us happy in this life, it's always going to be a fleeting and fickle thing. It's always going to go up and down, and it's never really going to last. It's not going to carry you through the sorrowful times. What we're going to celebrate in just a little over a week is the source of our joy. See, we can root our joy in two historical events. One that happened 2,000 years ago and one that is yet to happen. We can be people of joy because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as king. And at some point in the future, he is coming back. This is the source of Christian joy. All that we're doing here, all that we're celebrating here, all that we're going to celebrate on the 25th, all of that is not just about what happened back then. It's all pointing to what God is going to do still. We live in between those events. Our joy is not defined by our present reality. It's defined by our future destiny. You can borrow on future hope and future joy in moments when you don't have anything in this life to give you that kind of joy. You can borrow it from what we know is coming. Because we know what the future holds. We know how the story ends. The very fact that Jesus has conquered death means it's appropriate for us to be joyful in all times, in all circumstances, because we know that nothing bad that happens in this world is final. Not even death itself. A lot of people in this church don't realize it, but I've done a lot of funerals. I don't do a ton here, but at my last church, they did call me the angel of death for a reason. And I did them for people in the church, and I did them for people who were not part of the church. And I can tell you, I have seen the difference in the way that people grieve when they have faith versus the way they grieve when they don't have faith. I have been at funerals where the person who passed away and their families were all people of deep faith in Jesus, and there is joy at those funerals. Not that they're not sad or that they're not grieving, but they can laugh. They can have some amount of joy in the midst of what is a very difficult time. It happens without fail. But I've been also at funerals where there was no faith in there and there was no joy in that moment. There was nothing but pain and misery. See, we know. when push comes to shove, those of us who have faith, who've been steeped in the Word of God, we know. We know that death doesn't have the final word. And because we know that, we can have joy in any and all circumstances, because nothing that happens in this life that might bring us down, that might cause us to be worried or fearful or sorrowful or angry, none of that is going to last. None of it. We know what the future holds. The King whose birth we celebrate has conquered death itself. There is nothing that will last except the joy that we find in Him. Joy is not a cheap thing. It's not a childish thing. It doesn't cover over and exclude the sorrow and the fear and the anger and the suffering. But it does carry us through. And the best part is, joy is infectious. When we live with joy, the people around us begin to live with joy.